We come to James chapter 1, James, the epistle of James, after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 1. Look at verse 19. To verse 27, to the end of the chapter. So James chapter 1, starting from verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man, observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we come to your word again, we come to talk number 6 in this series on Christian suffering, and this is quite a practical talk. It is on handling trials in life. So just rephrasing it a little, handling trials in life. Trials in life are many. There is no need for us to list them or to classify them. What is important is to know that they all come about because of sin. Sin has entered the world, and we all live in a fallen world. And Christians share in common with others the trials of life because of our common humanity. But over and above this, Christians suffer for their faith. And it follows, therefore, that how we handle trials in life will make a difference in ourselves with regard to our standing before God, and make a difference in regard to our witness to others. Positively, trials have the effects of refining our faith, producing patience in us, and leading to spiritual maturity. James writes of this, and in chapter 1, in verse 2, he mentions, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So let us believe that trials, though unwanted by us, we shrink from trials. When they come to us, there is this positive effect on us of refining our faith, producing patience, leading to spiritual maturity. Now, negatively speaking, trials have the tendency to draw us into temptations and sins. If you were to look at chapter 1 again and look at verse 2, you note that the word trials, various trials is used in the plural. Trials, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the writer goes on to expound on the positive effect of trials on us. But the same word for trials is used in verse 12, but this time in the singular. but because they are from the same word, we know that James has this in mind and the contrast is there, comparison and contrast. So starting from verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Remember, temptation is the same word for trial, except it's in the singular. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Then he goes on to talk about how we may be drawn away by temptation. And basically, the idea is that temptation is one thing we must note, and then it is to be differentiated from being drawn away by temptation, and that has to be differentiated from sinning. So this passage here expounds on that, and John Owen has written on this quite, his well-known exposition on this in his volume 6 on temptations. I remember it was highly recommended by a well-known preacher, and then I never got around to reading it. John Owen is not easy to read, despite his supporters claiming that it is easy. But really, honestly, it's not easy to read, but it's really full of good stuff. I remember the time when I was away at the pleasure of our Prime Minister. That was the time when I took the opportunity to read through those works that I had always wanted to read and never got to. And that was what I did, read through. And it's rich, and it helps us to understand this passage so much better. And what happens is that, briefly, it is like a person fishing, and the language used, the word used is of that of fishing. Here is the bait, the hook, and then the line is put into water. And here the fishes come, and should I eat? I should, you know, otherwise the next fish is going to bite first, and then there's that temptation. We live in a world that is full of temptations. Temptations will always be there. So don't try to overprotect your children. You hear the mosque blaring, you say, oh, I don't want to live in this area. The mosque somehow has an adverse effect on my children growing up. I move to another area. You move to another area, not long after that, you hear the ting-tong of the Buddhist temple that has been built next door to you. You discover you have to move again. You will be forever moving. There's no end to it. But the principle there is you overprotect your children. Instead of teaching them to stand, be tall, and face the situation in life. And we have a slightly different approach to the Christian life compared to many like-minded brethren. We believe in engaging, but not being drawn away. So instead of withdrawing all the time on the defensive, teach our children to handle situations around, to face the world, instead of overprotecting them. So be careful. So temptations will always be there, but to be drawn away by temptation means that the temptation is having an effect on your life. You're sighing away, you're sleepless, you're thinking of the matter, you're struggling about the matter. So you are already in temptation, you've fallen into temptation, you're drawn away by temptation. You must quickly get out of that stage, see? If not, you will fall into the third stage, which is to sin against God. And the line between sinning and being drawn away by temptation is very thin indeed, because you can sin in the heart. See? So this is where the line is so thin. See? So you have to be careful. See? When you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already sinned. When you hate your brother without cause, you have already sinned. So there's sins of the heart. So you be very careful. And what if you're not careful, you actually commit sin in your heart or in practice, say? Then drastic surgery has to be performed. You have to remove that sin. Otherwise, if you continue on in it, it will lead to death, spiritual death. Okay? So be very careful. Sins repented of will be forgiven in Jesus Christ. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is adamantly refusing to submit your life to Christ. In other words, adamantly remaining in unbelief. That is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. But all sins, however big, however great, may be forgiven if there is genuine repentance, trusting in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his people. So that roughly provides the background to the present passage, where we want to consider the practical subject of handling trials in life. So what is the purpose of this talk then? To learn how to face trials well. Facing trials is one thing, but how do we face it well? So that is the purpose of our talk. And of course, many things can be said. We have to limit ourselves, otherwise there will be no end to our talk. So we have to limit ourselves to just this passage. And this passage shows to us that there are three peculiar temptations open to those under trials. And you must therefore beware. So the first section tells us that self-control in speech and anger is needful. Verse 19 to verse 20 shows to us this truth. We are told in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Why? Why is it that the writer particularly focuses on this matter? The reason is revealed to us in the earlier verse, verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know what it is like when the rambutan tree begins to bear fruit. And as little children, we are always observing the rambutan tree. When it begins to turn slightly yellow, it hasn't turned red yet, we know that it can be plucked. And while it is not juicy, it is edible, it's sweet. So those are the first fruits, though, if you can pluck that bunch down. But the first fruits show to us that very soon all the fruits will ripen. They are first fruits, the first ones to ripen, others will follow. So when converted, we are the first fruits, as it were, to many others who are going to be saved. So how we live does matter. Firstly, is God pleased with our life? Secondly, are we bearing good witness to others? These two things do matter before God. There are many passages that can be referred to in support of this, but a quick one is in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's two sons were struck dead for offering up fire that was not commanded by God. God gave his word through Moses to Aaron. Aaron, of course, was upset, angry, confused, and wondering why we are set aside as priests, and I'm the high priest, my four sons are priests helping me. And they were offering incense to God. They were not doing something bad, not something like robbing people or what. Offering incense to God, why are they struck dead? The answer given by God to Aaron, to Moses, boils down to these two points in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. See? Firstly, those who come before God must really honor him, glorify his name. So you must have a heart of reverence for God. See, when you worship God, you must have a heart of reverence. He sees into our hearts. So whether we are seeking to do things to the glory of God does matter before God. And secondly, you see, our witness to others. Others are watching us. When we just offer fire that's not commanded, then others might think that I can also bring my own offering, just as in the days of Abel and Cain. Cain just offered what he thought right in his own eyes instead of following God's command of bringing an offering of the right kind of animals. See? So, whether we have a reverential heart glorifying God or not, that matters, and whether our actions is how it affects others witnessing us, looking at us, that does matter. So verse 18 provides us the understanding. Oh, so we are converted. We are like first fruits. We are not the only ones. There are others who are going to be converted. And God is going to use us as the means of their conversion by preaching the word of God and by our witness in our life. So we preach not only by word, that is primary, but is supported by our life, how we live. So if you preach by word but contradicted by your actions, then you discover you are not being used by God. You want to preach the word effectively, and at the same time you are supporting it with good works, and that is good. So look at a person who is under trials, and there is this peculiar temptation for him to be impatient, to be frustrated, to be angry. See? So the writer James understands this. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down this. He tells us, so then, the so then, hoste in Greek, hoste. We say normally we keep it in our study, but sometimes we just want to emphasize to say, we take note, it's there, therefore, so then, here is a particular word, relating to what we have just read in verse 18. So then, because of that, because of what is said in verse 18, you must behave differently from other people. Yes, we understand you suffer in common with others because of our common humanity. Yes, we understand that you suffer over on top of that because of your faith. Nevertheless, you must handle trials differently from other people. There must be a willingness to hear. If you are willing to hear, means you are slow to speak. If you are too quick to speak, it means that you are not willing to hear. Here was a man, and by the way, a preacher, but visiting us, and you ask a question, and before you can finish answering the question, he is giving his point of view. And it occurs not once, but two times, three times, until his own wife got irritated by her husband and told him off, you see, and said to him to listen. Yeah. And a person like that is not a listener. He's just waiting to give his point of view. So why did he ask the question in the first place, we asked, you see? He just wanted to provide the avenue to give his point of view. You see, he asked you a question and before you finish answering, he's already giving his point of view. Not once, so many times until his own wife told him off. See? So we don't want to be that type of people. And in life, we meet with too many people who are too opinionated and who want to give their point of view too quickly. We are not good hearers. We want to be slow to speak. Listen to people first and understand what they are saying. You see? And that is a reflection also of our inner self. You see, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Often the mouth, the words that come out of your mouth is a reflection of what you are in your heart. Of course, people can pretend. They can say nice words, but in their hearts, they are wicked. They are doing you in. They are evil. That can happen. But catch them off guard. Or observe them in their normal life. And how they speak, what they speak, is a reflection of their heart. So, in short, self-control is needed in speech and especially in our anger. Why in our anger? The reason is because when you are under trials, you're under pain. See? Pain, emotionally or physically. See? Pain, emotionally, is something that we recognize. See? When you're anxious over a loved one in the family, what is going to happen to that person? Your mind is all absorbed with that person, with that problem. And here comes somebody asking too many questions. You tend to get angry. You retort sharply. See? When that happens, it's unfair on the person asking you the question. The person meant well. See? But you see, everyone is asking me the same question. Hey, but wait a moment. To that person, he's not aware that everyone has been asking the same question. You see? So, and where is our heart of love, Christian love, for a fellow brother who is just out of concern asking that question? But we fail to see all this because we are so absorbed with ourselves, and pain, either physical or emotional, is such that we become absorbed with ourselves. And anybody who gets near and touches us, so, we feel it so sensitively. And we tend to retort and talk sharply back, you see. And therefore, the writer is telling us, beware of this. Impatience show in you, and you are being unreasonable towards the situation, and you are being unfair to the person hearing you, see, who asks you that question, and you are actually lacking love in your response. And by lacking love, you in effect show yourself to be self-centered. You're not thinking of the point of view of the other person. So all this comes in, you see? And the writer is well aware of this. So be ready to hear rather than be too ready to speak. Control yourself in your speech, and not only your speech, but your anger. Under trial, you are so sensitive, and you can easily retort and pour forth words of frustration, words of anger. And remember all these effects. So you are being unfair to the person, and you are lacking love, and you are showing yourself to be self-centered. Be very careful. And furthermore, when we are absorbed with our own problems and we get frustrated and irritated so easily, we fail to be useful in God's service. There may be others who are in greater need than us, see? And it's their way of wanting some understanding and some sympathy from us and some help from us, but they can't bring themselves to just openly say it to you immediately. So that's their way of approaching you. But you snapped at the person. You have not hurt the person. You did not allow yourself the opportunity to hear him out, to understand the person. And we miss many opportunities of being of service to others and therefore being used by God. You know that well-known story of the that has been circulated around some years back. See, our American friends are around. Maybe it's not so appropriate to tell, but let's tell since it has come out of my mouth. You see, during the years when the Americans were fighting the Vietnamese, yeah, and you know that many stories came out of that Vietnam War, and here was a Marine, a soldier, okay, an American soldier. He wrote back to his parents, "May I bring home friends with me?" Oh, the answer came from the parents. Sure, he can bring home friends after discharge, you know. Then, what if the friends are somewhat handicapped? So, oh, you sure you may bring home friends, you know. But what if he is a person who has lost two legs and then he's on wheelchair? So, that's a different story. Then who is going to take care of the person? And you see, and the hesitancy from the parents caused heartbreak to the son, because the son himself was the one who has lost his legs in the war, and he was thinking of coming home, and will he be welcome home, will he be received well? And on hearing that, he did a foolish thing. He jumped down from the building and died, you see. So a story like that, whether true or not, but the point is that it came out from the Vietnam War and it was circulated around for some time. It tucked our heartstring. It makes us realize that those parents should be listening. You see, this son was being discharged from the army, and before coming home, he was just testing the ground. How would his parents receive him now that he is handicapped? He has lost both legs. See? So there are people who are trying to say something to us, but we are not listening because we are so absorbed with our own problems. We lose out on the opportunity of being useful in God's service. Now, verse 20 goes on to say that such anger, such lack of self-control, see, is not in line with God, what God desires for us. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Righteous actions are actions that are in conformity with God's word. A godly man lives righteously. He's godly because God is at the center of his life. He loves his God. He is submitted to his God. See? He wants to live to God's glory. So how does he live? By keeping to God's law. And therefore, his life is a righteous life. When you are lacking in self-control, in your speech and in your anger, supposedly because of the trials you are under, see? Not only do you lose the opportunity of understanding others and being used by God to minister to others, it is not in keeping with God's law. This is not according to God's standard. God has set a certain standard for us. We are going to talk about the law of God in a moment, but see it in that light. that God has set a certain standard for his people. You, among all people, are different from them. Not because you are better than them. God chose Israel, not because that nation was better than others. It's all by grace. Grace, grace. Itu adalah kasih karunia Tuhan. Itu adalah anugerah Tuhan. That is God's gift to us. Salvation is God's gift to us. God chose. God placed his love upon an unlovely people. See? And so here we must understand that God now wants us to be different from people around us. He wants Israel to be different. He wants his church to be different. And therefore, those who are his children, we want to live differently. And the reason is not because we are able to of ourselves. It is because God has already given us the power to live a different life. His Spirit is given to us the moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Don't be led away by all this wrong teaching that you can be a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit. You still need a special experience to have the Holy Spirit. That sort of teaching is wrong. We don't want to consider that here, but just accept the fact that it is not the teaching of the Bible. We receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us the moment we truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ. How may we know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us? We may know because of the holy desires that is now in us. We begin to want to stop living in sin. We begin to want to live a life that is pleasing to God. That desire in us is given by the Holy Spirit who dwells there. Then there is the ability to obey God. Not only are we given the desire, but we are given the ability to obey. Our obedience in this world is not perfect, but whatever obedience that is in our life, we thank God for it, because he has enabled us to do so. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey. So for this reason, therefore, when we fail to obey, the fault is not on the side of God. God has provided us all the resources, the ability necessary to live a righteous life. Therefore, for a converted person to not to live a righteous life is sinning against God. He is sinning against God. God is not pleased with him. And when you are not a good listener, instead you lack self-control, you pour forth your words that are unedifying and your words that reveal that you are not self-controlled in your anger. So you lack self-control in your speech, you lack self-control in your heart. What happened is that you are, as it were, putting back God's word. Here you are spending the whole day building this project, and here comes this little child who play ball, and the ball comes crashing on your project. Ah, my whole day's work. So what do you do? Of course, you're unhappy with the child. You might rebuild the child a bit, but you know the answer is still to rebuild. You see, you don't give up. See, giving up is not the style of the Christian. Remember William Carey? He said, "I can plod." See? When the fire burned down all his works, years of works, he was disappointed, of course, but he was a plodder. So he started all over again, making the dictionary and translating the Bible. And he could do it faster this time, so the second time round. See? But he was not a person who gave up easily. So a Christian is not one who gives up easily. You know that you have picked yourself up, rebuilt the table, so you rebuild. But wait, you see, how nice it would have been if you needn't have to rebuild. See? So by rebuilding, humanly speaking, you know that time is not on your side. You are put back. Providentially, God will turn the situation out for good, for the good of his people, to the glory of his holy name. We know that. See, even adverse situation that come to us, we still thank God for it. But the point is, we have to act responsibly. If possible, we don't want to take two steps forward and one step back. We are still making progress. Two steps forward, one step back. How nice it would be to have two steps forward, and two steps forward, and two steps forward. And here you are. You're making progress in your Christian life, but you're taking one step back. Why? If you can avoid it, why can't you avoid it? So, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is also already at work in you. Being a true Christian, it will be at work in you. It will never stop. But why allow your lack of self-control to put yourself back like that? See? So self-control is necessary in order for us to be good witnesses and to be useful servants of God. Then we come to the second section, purity of life. In the first section, we consider self-control in speech and anger. The second area of peculiar temptation to those under trials is that we will be tempted to go astray from the living the pure life. Purity of life is taught in verse 21 to verse 25. Verse 21 begins a new section, and it is obvious by the word therefore. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. True believers will be saved because of what Christ has done. But true believers will live a certain type of life. They will live a righteous life. They will live a pure life. But while in this world, we are faced with temptations. And in our body of sin, there are many stirring of lust, attempting to draw away from that pure life. And therefore, there's just plentiful. You want to number them? You can't number them. There's an overflow of wickedness. And I like to picture that with a bucket, of the latrine of the old days. So you go to some of these old towns like Georgetown, you see some of these old houses, the latrine, the toilet, you see. You climb up the steps, the toilet, you close the door, you do your business there. And there's a bucket underneath collecting the droppings. Huh? Then behind the door, there's a flap, see. And early in the morning or late at night, the night soil carrier, we call that the night soil carrier, he'll quietly come and empty your bucket into his big two pots and carry away from house to house. See, those were the old days. And as you see the dropping fill up the bucket, and for some reason the night soil carrier hasn't come, and you know that the next person who goes is going to overflow, you don't want to wait until such a thing happens, you see. And in this world, it is like that. And you say, why use such a crude illustration? Because sin is like that. Wickedness is like that. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, Abraham was told that his descendants would occupy the promised land, but only in the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites were not yet complete. Wow, what does that mean? It means that in the promised land, the Amorites or the Canaanites, they were sinning against God, and God was noting it, and their sins were like accumulating through the generations. Instead of one generation learning to avoid the sins of the previous generation, they were adding to it, and God was being long-suffering, and God knew that there would be a limit to his long-suffering. Otherwise, he's not a long-suffering God. Per definition, being long-suffering means there's a limit to it. It makes sense? Because if there's no limit to long-suffering, that is not long-suffering. That is now indifference. To be indifferent, God is not bothered. If you sin, you don't sin. But God does bother. God does care. He wants you to repent. But the Amorites were not. Their sins were accumulating and were accumulating until it overflowed. When the limit was reached, God had to act. That was the time when he was going to use the descendants of Abraham to occupy the promised land. He will accomplish, kill two birds with one stone. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham for his descendants to occupy the land, but he will also use the Israelites as an instrument of chastisement against the Amorites of Canaan. Okay? So that concept is a biblical one. That you are adding on, testing the patience of God. adding on to your sin until the limit is reached. And that is why I don't apologize for using that illustration. See, it brings home powerfully the fact that you can test God to the point where the limit is reached, then he will act against you. So in this world, sin, wickedness are so many. You're exposed to them, and in your heart, in your body, there are remaining sins. Work through the book of Romans, you know, and Paul up to chapter 7 there, he call out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Oh, he's referring to himself, the wretched man. After years of being a Christian, he's still struggling with sins that is in him. There's war within, there's war without. See? And when you are under trial, this area of living the pure life begin to be shaken. And when shaken, the danger is that you will be moved. You know what it means? We have to stand steadfast in the faith. See? But how does the enemy come to move us in the faith? You remember those naughty boys who were watching football or joining in the football match, the soccer match, you see? Then after everybody's gone, you see? We want to move the goalposts. How to move the goalposts is planted deep in the ground. So a few of us would come, shake, 1, 2, push, 1, 2, push. And after you shake and shake, you loosen the pole. Then you can easily lift up the pole and place it another place. Yes, see? But you know, I'm not encouraging this, okay? But the point is, you have to move and shake it to loosen it before you can move it. So Satan knows this much better than us, you see? And he will shake us. And under prolonged trials, pain that's at one go, painful, it's over, it's unpleasant. But to have prolonged trials where you're tested, the big temptation for us is to give in, to give up, you see? And that's what Satan wants us. Then he loosens us on our stand upon principles. He loosens us in our faith so that he could move us. But God has implanted his word in us, and he's renewing us constantly. So at the same time that there are remaining sins, and we are faced with so many temptations in the world, there's an overflow of wickedness everywhere. But make sure that this area is not compromised. The Spirit of God is able to work in such a situation. That is why we do not become perfect the moment we are converted. If we become perfect, we will straight away be translated to heaven. But God has more work for us to do in this world. He's working a work in us in order that we may work for him. Therefore, the Spirit is at work in us. The Word of God has the power to transform life. Yes, the Word that saves us, the same Word is at work in us. The Word of God is that double-edged sword. Bones and marrow, how do you separate them? But Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is so sharp, it searches our hearts. That's why as we speak, the preacher does not know what is in the mind of the hearers, but the preacher has to believe that God is at work. Using the preached word, he's searching you. You discover what you try to hide is exposed, and often it is you feel uncomfortable. You know that God's eyes is like roving up and down the nation, and he looks into the hearts of man. See? And that's why sometimes you blame it on the preacher. And some of us know the story of that young lady who early in our years in Serdang came to make appointment, came to the house, and we thought that she had some problem she wanted to talk over. And she had a problem, but she didn't want counseling. She came to protest. She said, "Dr. Paul," I was a lecturer at that time, so they doctor me all the time. "Dr. Paul, why must you preach with eagle's eyes looking down, like that, zooming down on us? Every time I feel so uncomfortable." So instead, I was waiting for what problem she wanted to talk about. It turned out that she came to complain that as I preached, my eyes were roving around and like eagle's eyes, she said. I still remember that girl's name. I hope the Lord has dealt graciously with her since. But we blame it wrongly on the preacher when in fact he's just preaching, he doesn't know what is in your mind. But God's word has a way of searching you out. And such is the power of God's word. It converted us, see, and it continues to work in us. So in a fallen world that is overflowing with wickedness, the Spirit of God continues to work in us. And the work in us will not be complete until we arrive safely in heaven. Okay? And here is a matter of understanding the doctrine of sanctification, which we wouldn't delve in too much. But the point is, be clear, we are secure in our salvation when we come to faith in Christ. The moment you repent and believe in Christ, you sincerely trust in Christ, your salvation is secure. But it's not complete yet. You have been saved. Christ has done all the work. But you are being saved. That means Christ is doing his work in you. And one day you shall be saved when Christ returns to take his people to be with him. So there is the past, the present, and the future of our salvation. So yes, our salvation is secure in Christ. No one can take away his people from the palm of his hand. We are secure in him. See? But understand that we are in the process of being sanctified, and the day will come when we arrive safely in heaven. So once you understand that, you come to realize that there is still work to be done. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 13 tells us that. And often it is one or two verses will help us understand so much. We become assured so much that this is a teaching of the Bible. Verse 12. Therefore, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, you need to work out your own salvation. Hey, wait a moment. Isn't this a contradiction of the gospel? Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. No. This is looking at salvation from a different angle. We are already saved in Jesus Christ. No one can take away any of God's child from his hand. We are sure of arriving safely in heaven. But here we are talking about the process of sanctification, growing in holiness. So God is still having his work to do in us, and we are involved. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, obeying God's law, living a holy life, being useful in his service. Yes, you have to work, and you are able to work only because the Spirit of God is at work in you. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay? So grasp that, you come to realize that you are held responsible for your life before God. And practically, that means that you don't just hear God's word, you do. That is why we go on to see there, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we are compared to a person who just looks into the mirror and then goes away. We forget how we look like. You say, how can I forget? But you must understand, in those days, mirrors are not the silver-coated, the mercury-coated glass that we have that gives us such a clear image of ourselves. In those days, it's polished metal. So you see vaguely, you just want to make sure your hair is in proper place. See, you might not see your pimples here and there, but roughly, then you go away. You forget. You don't have such a sharp image. But compared with the Word of God, it is the perfect law of God. It is like a mirror reflecting to us exactly how God looks at us. Okay? So that is the constant illustration or comparison used in the Bible. The law of God is like a mirror, but it is a much clearer mirror, a more accurate mirror of ourselves. And we are encouraged not to treat God's word as though we are looking at ourselves into the mirror. The purpose is accomplished, making sure my hair is in order. Then you walk away, you forget about how you look like. No, the law of God has to be like constantly before our eyes. See? And when it comes to the the way we live, the law of God must always be reflecting forth what we ought to be. If you want to do something, wait a moment. How do you look like in the mirror before you commit a sin? You see, God's law is like observing you. Your reflection is there. Are you living in conformity to God's law? Are you fitting into that pattern there set by God's law? If you insist on doing your own way and not living in conformity to God's law, then you've sinned against Him. And you see now that when you are under trials, there's a tendency to not look into the law of God. There's a tendency to just want to do it your own way. Why? The reason is because you are so absorbed with yourself. Your world has shrunk. You're so concerned about the present trials that you're faced with. And this is the second area of great temptation. You might not be looking at yourself in the light of God's law. And that's where the danger comes. Your standard is lowered, and the sin in you begins to stir, and you're living in a world that's overflowing with wickedness. Remember the cesspool, the bucket is overflowing. It's not just a bit. It's not one quarter full, half full, three quarter full, still space to fill more. No, the world is just overflowing with wickedness. Everywhere you go, you're stepping on filth, you see. You can't run away from it. And here in you are the lust and the remaining sins in you stirring as well. See? And it's not a case of our inability to live a pure life on this earth like this. No, we are able to. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, the Spirit is at work without forcing you against your will. He wants you to willingly submit to Him. Another illustration that we have looked at is the mirror of God's law. You see, we don't want to be a forgetful person. Every action has to be seen in the light of God's law. God's law says, is your hand raised this way? Okay, raised this way. Is your hand raised this way? Raised this way. You follow the pattern. You obey. See, but when you lose sight of God's law, you allow the sins to stir in you, and you're confronted with the overflow of wickedness around you. What is the tendency? To be just, never mind, huh? You step here, dirty a little bit, touch here, dirty a little, you see. A little here, a little there, you say, it does not matter. But in the end, it does matter. You are no more the person you ought to be. Imagine you come home, you touch and there's filth there. You know, you pass by somewhere, you touch and there's filth there. You say, never mind, a little. Look at you as a whole. The moment you arrive home, you see, your wife might not recognize you. You see, you're a different person. You see, and in terms of our walk with God, this is where we give in so easily. A person under trials give in easily. Just two examples, real life example. Again, America. There was a preacher, see, was sent to be a missionary in another country. He had personal problems in his family. So there was tremendous strain. And you know, married people, you know, when newly married, you think everything is golden, everything's so nice, you see. But soon you discover you rub against one another so much and you get so frustrated and you didn't know if the person has bad breath and things like that. It all comes out, see. And when the tension drags on for 2 weeks or more, it's killing. You can't live together with tension between you, see. That's why do not let the sun go down over your anger. As far as possible, try to settle problems, talk things over, work at it and settle. Learn to forgive, learn to accept one another. Repent, forgive, see, and move on. But when you allow tension to fester, it becomes very trying. And this preacher, you know, in such tremendous trial, he was found missing and it was reported that he was kidnapped. People speculated that the drug lords kidnapped him and so on and reported to the police. And in the end, you know, he was found in a brothel. He went after prostitutes, you see. So you see, he compromised the purity of his life. Of course, the family was called back, and then they were under discipline of the church, and the church dealt with them. It's very sad. But when we hear of real stories like this, we tremble within us. It could happen to any one of us. And how close we were when we were under trials. And our trials compared to others was nothing. And yet, when under trials, we compromised. We were so tempted to compromise on the purity of our life. Another example along the same line, you see, is a pastor here in Malaysia whom we have known. Again, having difficulties, family. And his side of the story was the wife was demented. One day took a chopper, naked, and chased after him, wanted to slash him. See, that was his side. We tried to minister to them, talk to them, both sides. See? Then along the way, the husband went after another woman and converted, became Muslim. And as a result, his two sons also became Muslims. You see? A pastor, you see? And again, we tremble within ourselves. We tremble, you see? Let those who think they stand take heed lest you fall. We're so conscious of our own weakness in this area, okay? And when you are under trials, this is one area that you are tempted in, your purity. You compromise in this area, see? And the writer knows this so very well. And the Bible in other passages deal with this as well. One other passage is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 17. And because of time, we wouldn't be saying more, but I just refer that to you, that sexual sin is mentioned, and worldliness, you know, behaving like Esau, you know. It's basically worldliness. You just think of his hong tou tang, his lentil soup. You see, here we really take lentil soup and we take it as a dessert. It's sweet, okay? So we can imagine Esau coming back from hunting, so thirsty, and he couldn't stand it. He said, "Please give me your lentil soup." So then you exchange your birthright with me, and he did. You see, then he regretted later and wanted it back with tears, but it's too late. It's too late. See, so we are tempted to be worldly. Who is worldly here? And you know you are worldly. You have been troubled by the fact that you are worldly. You allow worldliness to creep into your life. Churches allow worldliness to come in. But individual Christians allow worldliness to come in. And when it comes in, you do know. See? You have been troubled every time the pastor preaches like this. You have been troubled. See? But remember, I don't know what is in your mind. See? Sometimes I do this, I say, I close my eyes, it's you, you know, so that you don't think I'm picking on you personally. You see? But we know, you see, there are those who have been tempted in this direction. You have been a worldly Christian. We don't want to say you're not a Christian, because as far as we know, you do show sign of being a true believer. But you compromise your Christian life so badly. And all this while, there seems to be no change in you. Why have you allowed worldliness to come in? If you continue, you persist in this area, you will end up sinning. And if you continue sinning, you will die spiritually. In other words, you will prove yourself to be an apostate. After years of calling yourself a Christian, after years of being a member of our church, after years of serving God together, we have been concerned. See? Do something about it. We say drastic surgery is needed. You have to come before God, confess your sin, put things right. Don't just confess without action. Be doers of the word. Okay? So the spiritual battle is there. But don't just play the defensive battle all the time. To live a pure and righteous life before God requires that you be proactive, that you use the aggressive, offensive approach, not just defensive. And you know what it means. Eh? You know, in martial arts or in boxing, yeah, if you're always on the defensive, you're defending yourself. out of 10 punches, one or two might land on you. Then the person who is on the offensive, he wins the points. See? But if you incorporate into your defense offensive tactics, see? He comes, he punches you. You don't just block, but you learn to punch back, and you punch back and go on the offensive. You see? Then the table is turned upon the other person. See? Out of 10 punches, you might land one or two. See? And if you prevent yourself from being attacked. So the best defense is offense. That is a general rule in martial arts. Not always, but it's a general rule. So the best offense, the best defense is offense. In the Christian life, something similar happens. The Bible does not want you to just watch out for sin, run away, flee. All the time you are on the defensive. All these are needful. Yes, they are needful. Warnings must be given. The pastor who fails to give warnings has failed in his duty. We have to warn. Warn against sin in ourselves, warn against false teaching, warn against worldliness. But there are the positive teaching. And when given and you don't act, you are just a hearer of the word and not a doer. And you know the key verse, don't you? Yeah? What is the key verse? 2, 2, 2, 2. You know? Yes? No? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now look at that passage. 2 Timothy. Before James is Hebrews, before Hebrews. Look at the pastoral epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And what does it say there? Flee also youthful lusts. So that is negative. That is defensive. Flee. Resist the devil, flee from lust. But then the positive work. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. So you must pursue. In other words, work at it. Gain this. Improve yourself on these areas. Faith, love, peace. See? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Make sure that there's righteousness growing in your life. Make sure that there's faith growing, love growing, peace loving, growing. But remember, you can't do it alone. He says, pursue with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He just emphasizes the need to be integrated into the life of the church. If you are not a member of the church, at the very least, be regular in attending the church. Try to get to know the church well. Some people, by circumstances, not by choice, they are unable to be members. In which case, we say, be adherents to the church to the best of your ability. We have a policy of treating such people as much one with us as possible. Although some privileges are withheld from you, such as voting, attending the members' meeting, voting, and so on. But otherwise, we allow such people to be as much part of us as possible. And this is for those who are unable to be members for some good reasons. But otherwise, all true believers should be a member of a church somewhere. See? Then allow the same spirit, the same blood to flow into the members, as it were. The ears, the eyes, the hands, the legs. The same blood is flowing. The same spirit, the same fellowship. We are that one body. See? We serve the Lord together. We grow together. Yes, we even grow old together. How wonderful it is to grow old together. We're still faithful to the Lord and we serve the Lord together. Our fellowship grows. Yes, there have been times when there were misunderstandings, but we, as a family, we grew together. See? And here is pursuing purity like that, okay? So we must quickly move on. The spiritual battle is won not only by offensive, not only by defensive, but also by offensive tactics together. So by offensive and defensive tactics together, that's the way we win the spiritual battle. Then finally, the last section, compassion on the less fortunate, verse 27. Along the same line of thought, you see, we are self-centered, we are so concerned about ourselves, and along the way we compromise and we fail to have a concern for others. And verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So to keep yourself unspotted from the world has already been mentioned in the earlier verses. So clearly these two things are related. But related in what way? The way it is related is that when you are under trials for a prolonged period, the tendency is to be self-centered and you fail to look out for the needs of others. Earlier, we mentioned the first temptation, that is lack of self-control in speech and anger. One effect is that you snapped at others who mean well, you see? And you fail to listen. And in failing to listen, you might miss out on opportunity of ministry to a person who is in greater need than you. Remember the war veteran, the Marine who is coming home? Ah, you have failed to listen. You have failed to listen. Perhaps you attempt to listen, but you are not hearing. It's like people look, but they never see. It's there, but you never see, you never notice. So you claim that you are listening, but you are not hearing. See what the person is truly saying to you. Imagine, Mom, may I bring back a friend who is handicapped? No, you are still not hearing. What if he has lost both legs? You see, and you are not hearing. You see, until the news came. You see, how shattering that news must have been. You see, and we don't want to be like that. We want to be listening, and we hope our church people will not hide things and be more open. Now, we would prefer a better approach. Mom, you know, I have been badly hurt. Yeah. So I'm the one who is without legs. I prefer the person to be more forthright. And in the family, it is better to be like that. Train up your children to be more forthright, not to hide. See? And in the church, we prefer dealings like that. And here, you discover that there is another area related. That is, we fail to look out for the needs of others. The hearer who is not a doer deceives himself, as we have seen in verse 23. And the talker who is not a doer is worse. You talk so much, but you're not a doer. True faith shows itself in good works. Yes, we preach the gospel by word, but also by life. Don't just do it by life only. Then you are a social worker. Then you are preaching the social gospel. The gospel must be preached by word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Believe that. But remember, the teaching of the Bible is that such faith, those who preach faith like that, they are to back up their preaching with their lives, by good works. And again, a quick reference to confirm the point will help us. Turn again to the pastoral epistle, but this time to Titus. Titus. Chapter 3, we are told, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. And Paul traveled around, he preached the gospel. When he arrived in each city, he wanted to win souls by preaching the gospel and gathered the converted souls into local churches. That is recorded, and that shows to us that the primary job of a preacher is to preach God's word. The chief mandate of the church is to uphold and preach God's word. But wait a moment. From this teaching here, such as Titus 3 verse 8, we discover there are things that Paul did which are not explicitly mentioned. Here we learn indirectly that Paul was doing good works. In Acts of the Apostles, he collected funds for the needy churches in Judea. Here we learn that when he planted a church, he taught the church people to do good works. But some people still want to wriggle out of the situation and say, oh, good works there means preaching the gospel. But we say it includes preaching the gospel, but it is more than that. And if you look at verse 14 of the same chapter in Titus, this is made clear. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There, it clinches it. You see now? Preaching the gospel is primary, but back it up with good works. Don't declare your good works. When your right hand does something good, don't let your left hand know. See, we don't have to declare ourselves and become known as a social church. No. See? We uphold the truth in this church. When people want to hear the truth, they come, they will hear the truth. But when they complain that this church is good at preaching only, your preaching is so good, but you never do any social work. Excuse me. Yeah, you're blaming the wrong people. See, we just come, invite you to come and pull the curtain aside and say, this is what we have done, and this is what we are doing, and this is what we are planning to do. You see, we have been doing good works, but we don't have to parade it before the world. See, so there must be the backing of preaching with good works as we are able. Then looking at the overall Christian life, we discover holiness, good works, they belong together. Good works without righteous living is only philanthropy. Many non-believers are very good at that. See, rich people, see, owners of big companies. And especially in these days of digital world, digital companies, also, they're billionaires, see. They're very good at philanthropy, giving money, helping the poor, and so on. Those are good works without righteous living. But righteous living without good works is plain hypocrisy. And which is worse, the philanthropies or the hypocrite? You decide. Both are equally bad. Maybe I don't want to be a hypocrite. Okay? So let us learn this. We want to witness by word and by works in that order, by word, backed up by words, by works. Okay? And occasion may result in the immediate need of good works, such as a disaster, tsunami, earthquake. We extend good works, but we know that our primary concern is the gospel. So when the opportunity presents itself, we will go in to preach the gospel. And normally, under such situations, we discover that people are warm towards us because they have seen our sincerity, our concern. Our concern extends not only, in this case, not only to their bodily needs, but to their soul. Okay? So we must not cease to do good when under trials. That is basically the point under this section. So stand back, look at the three peculiar temptations that we are faced with when under trials. What are they? Firstly, there is the temptation to lose control of our speech and our anger. Secondly, there is a temptation to lose our purity, the purity of life. Thirdly, there is a temptation to be so engrossed in self that we forget to have compassion on the less fortunate. And as we draw to a close, let us note that God is concerned with what we are, not just what we do for Him. We have to be a certain type of person to Him. We have to be a certain type of church. We don't just want to be doing this, doing that, but failing to be the church that we ought to be, the person that we ought to be. So all in all, we are to persevere in the faith in times of trials. We must not give up. Those with true faith will persevere, and we will be helped much if under trials we remember to cultivate self-control in speech and anger, we learn to live a pure life, and we learn to have an outward-looking heart of compassion for others. And may God help us to be that sort of people. Let us pray.